you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, as we continue in our study in Luke, that's really what this particular portion of Luke is about. It's Zacharias' prophecy or his song. And in a prophetic voice, he speaks something to the expectation of what is to come, of the many things that are to come. And as he speaks to those expectations, I think he builds on the ideas. And it's intriguing to us because we see before the birth of Jesus what the nation of Israel and what believing Israel was hoping for, what they were looking toward, what they believed would be the fulfillment of the expectations of so many prophecies, so many teachings, and so many hopes of generation after generation after generation. Let me build for you a little bit of this context so we kind of get an idea of what we're talking about when we talk about expectation. I've noticed, and you know, Christmas time is the time of movies, right? Christmas Day, nothing is open Christmas Eve except for movie theaters. So the movie theaters are crowded, and there's always some movies that come out on Christmas Day, and it's a really big deal. And movies as a whole have done well in terms of establishing what is now very well known as a preview. The idea is that you get a look at what is to come. And what I've noticed is a lot of movies have kind of changed their previews just enough to where they don't give you everything. It seemed to me that at some point they would literally give you the whole story and you'd watch a preview and you go, oh, that sounds like a pretty cool story, but I know how it ends. I know exactly what's going to happen, so I don't need to watch it. Right? But they would preview, set an expectation of what is to come. And a lot of the better movies have now kind of given you tidbits, but not really given you the full experience of what that movie is supposed to be about. That's what expectation is. That's what building an expectation is all about. But going back into Christmas's past, I cannot explain to you, anyone that is, you know, under their late 30s, maybe in their 40s, right? I cannot explain to you what it was like to wait on the next Star Wars movie for 3 years. They were 3 years apart back in those days. Nowadays, every year, like in a sequence of a trilogy, the next year, and you might think, man, I'm dying. You know, it's been an entire year. And I'm dying to know how this story ends. Well, Star Wars, back in those days, back in the early days of, you know, pyrotechnics, like actually blowing things up with firecrackers and, you know, sending things down on strings and stuff like that. I mean, back in those days, we waited 3 years for the next movie to come. So there was an immense amount of expectation to the degree that, I'll be honest with you, I completely forget that the movie is about to come out, you know, because a year in expectation, that's something you can almost mark it in your mind. OK, about Christmas time next year, part two will be coming out. But if it's 3 years from now, you might remember that next Christmas, but then the Christmas after that, you might not remember. And then when it finally comes out, you're pleasantly surprised because it had slipped from your mind the expectation of what is to come. Well, the beauty of Zacharias' prophecy here in Luke chapter 1, verse 67 through 80, is it gives us a sense of a godly man and his expectation of what the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the Christ, is supposed to be about. It gives us a glimpse of what it would be like if Zacharias were to tell us, if he was, and this is an old man with an old wife, and that's not to belabor the point that they are just old and rickety, but there is an old man and an old wife who have miraculously come to be with child. And as that child is born, and as they anticipated that child's birth, the angel had said very clearly that that child would be the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, ushering in the age of the Messiah. He would be like the forerunner. He would be the forerunner of the Christ, of the Anointed One, so that the King is coming. So with that in mind, it set off an entire life worth of expectation. If we're sitting under in a holiday time, we're sitting at his feet, this would be old man, the old priest, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesying and letting us know, this is what you can hope for. This is a slight preview of the many great blessings that are to come. And that's what, you know, this great prophecy is all about. This is the last portion of Luke. In this long introductory chapter of Luke, before Jesus Christ comes on the scene, before Jesus Christ is born. And this is the last preview we have about what the expectations are of the godly people of that generation, waiting for the Lord to come, waiting for their deliverance and their salvation. Well, let's spend some time in prayer. Let's read this particular text and be about the task of opening it up for us this morning. I just want to read the text to you first in verses 67 all the way down to 75, which we'll be looking at this morning. And then next week in the new year, we'll look at the last part of it from 76 through 80. But Luke chapter 1, starting verse 67, says this: "And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this year and we look forward to the year that is to come, Lord, help us to enter into that new year with a sense of service unto you. Even in the prophecy of Zacharias, as he was anticipating the coming birth of his Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, I pray that we would appreciate his prophetic utterance. That he spoke, Lord, inspired by the Holy Spirit, accurate words about what would be accomplished once the Messiah came. That he would rule. That he would rule and bring peace to the world. And that from that rule, you would bless all the peoples of the world, including us. And Father, we live on the other side of this particular expectation. We live to some degree in the fulfillment of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. But even us, Lord, we still wait in anticipation of that final fulfillment of all things coming to pass. When there is no sin in this world, when you have perfect victory and the nations of the world stream to the Davidic throne to see Jesus Christ and to know him enthroned. We pray that we would have a similar and righteous expectation of service to honor you and to worship you well, so we might look to you as our great father Abraham once did and trust in you, not just for eternal salvation, but for all the details, knowing that you are a good and faithful God who never reneges or removes his promises, but fulfills them just as he has said. And so as we think upon the promises you have made to Abraham, to David, and then to us in the new covenant, help us to appreciate the glory of Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished and what we have in him, and even more, what we might expect for the life that is to come in eternity. We praise you and we thank you because our God is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week we began this particular portion of Scripture, and I intended to get all the way through 75 last week, and we didn't get to do that. In fact, the majority of that time we spent on the Davidic fulfillment of the Messiah's coming. Meaning specifically, and I'm using terms that if they're unfamiliar to you, I just want to make sure that we're clear about what we're talking about. When we say Jesus Christ, right, and I like to joke around and say that Christ was not his last name, and that's true, right? He wasn't Jesus Christ born to Joseph and Mary Christ. He was Jesus, the Christ. Christ is not so much his last name as it is his title. And it is Christos is really the exact same word as the Old Testament word Messiah, which means together, they mean the same thing, the anointed or the chosen one. And throughout the Old Testament, the concept of one that has been specifically designated, appointed for a task, and that task began to develop and kind of shape itself through the course of Old Testament prophecy. He would become a king. Such a king that he would be able to perform things that are almost near impossible for a human being, including, if we would understand, the servant songs that are mentioned in the book of Isaiah, to bring salvation or the forgiveness of sins to the people of God. Now, there were some rabbis that didn't quite understand that. Some taught that there were two anointed ones. There was the suffering servant who would die and pay the penalty of the people's sins in his death. Then there was another one, another servant, and he would be like the one unto the Son of David, the one that sit on the throne forever. Because it seemed diametrically opposed that one would be victorious in eternal reign, and at the same time that he would be the one that would suffer and die for the sake of the people. But that's exactly what we have in Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And so this is Zacharias. Without all that we know, without the writings of the New Testament or the apostles, without the fulfillment of the life of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and the validation of what is to come, without all of the New Testament written before him, this is Zacharias, the old priest, who has received this indelible gift, an amazing gift of a new son into his life. This is him on the eve, well, maybe not the eve, about 3 months before the birth of Jesus, who is the Messiah. And he sets for us his expectations. Now, to build a quick context here, and I won't say too much because most of you guys that have been around have already heard this plenty of times in many different ways, but Zacharias is a priest. He's married to a daughter of a priest. That in ancient Jewish times, in the time of the New Testament and in the intertestamental period, that was considered a great blessing. A priest marrying a daughter of a priest, you're going to continue the priestly lineage. Right? Only the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, could there be more priests. And so he was a priest. He was married to the daughter of a priest. And if they ever had a son, he would become a priest. Certainly. The problem was she was barren. She never was able to have a child. And in the society and culture where having children was a demonstration of God's grace upon and his favor upon your life, and your inability to have children is probably a declaration of his curse upon your life. I mean, in every culture of human society, no matter where you go in the world, having children is a blessing. But in that particular culture, in that particular day and age, if you could not have children, you were absolutely cursed. And so for them not to be able to have children, they must have been praying about it. They must have been seeking the Lord about it. He's going to the temple service once a year, and they're constantly thinking about it. And over the decades and decades of marriage, if they had been married at a typical age, probably in their teens, and by the time that we find them in the opening chapter of Luke, they're in their 60s. After 50-some years, maybe, they have never had a child. They have long since given up hope about carrying on the lineage of Zacharias. But as a godly and righteous man, I imagine that they've still found solace in each other. They probably still had a fairly happy marriage. It's just the eyes of the community and their family that they couldn't tolerate, right? And so when they are given this amazing gift of having a child in their 60s, family and friends gather around, everyone is excited, and they are so thrilled. And by the time the child reaches the eighth day, which is the appropriate day according to the Old Testament law that goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, he is to be circumcised. On that day, they decide to name him. And the family is saying, let's name him Zacharias. It makes sense. Right here is a godly priest who has waited all these decades. He finally has a son to continue that lineage. We usually name the sons after their grandfathers or someone else, you know, in their genealogy. But we'll name him after his father. Unusual, certainly, but appropriate, considering Zacharias is old enough to be his grandfather. It's a decision to honor Zacharias and his godly life. Elizabeth says, absolutely not. So they're like, what? Elizabeth says, no, we're going to name him John. Right? He will be called John. And they are outraged. There is no one, according to verse 61, among your relatives who is called by that name. In other words, you got to name him based on someone in your priestly lineage so he carries on the priesthood. And what is happening, unbeknownst to the family members, not only did Gabriel announce that this child, by miraculous conception, she was barren, she's crazy old, this child will be a miracle, and this miracle child will be called John. The angel had said it, and so to some degree it is just their faith in what the angel of the Lord had said to them. But in another way, it is intentional by God. God could have just said, hey, you name him what you want. He could be Zacharias, right? The great you know, Old Testament prophet who would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Why would that be wrong? Zacharias the Baptist, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. I mean, why name him John? And not just because John means that Yahweh saves, but on the flip side, because Luke doesn't make a big deal about the name John, I think Luke makes a big deal about the relatives and their reaction against John to say that, wait a minute, we have certain expectations of what his life is supposed to be. He's supposed to go to a good school, right? Get to an excellent high school, take a bunch of AP classes, right? Go to a UC, preferably UCLA, right? And just up to after that, then go to grad school, get a good job, have 1.75 kids, right? Have a two-car garage home, and live out his life with certain expectations. I mean, in our modern era, we have those American Dreamtime expectations for our progeny, for our children. It's not weird for Zacharias and Elizabeth to have some for theirs, or for their family members to have expectations for their new son. He should be a priest like Zacharias. This is a dream come true. A miracle and a blessing to Zacharias. Why? Because he's going to have a son. And that son would carry on the tradition of his father and his father's father, his mother's father, and so many generations previous in the service of the temple. An honorable, excellent, right, and intentionally expected life. Why did God name him John? Outside of the lineage of Zacharias? The whole point was that he would be completely different from the kind of life that mom and dad, right, would normally expect for him. And apparently over the course of those many months, as Zacharias has been struck deaf and dumb, incapable of speaking, they probably communicated by him writing things and talking to Elizabeth and kind of communicating back and forth. They had both come to the settled conviction that he needs to be named John, and probably to the conviction that he's going to be different from us. The family had no idea, and so they can't believe it. There's no one among your relatives who's called by their name. This is why inspired scripture highlights these events. So they made signs to the father, verse 62, as to what he wanted this child to be called. And when Zacharias asked for a tablet, he wrote on there, John is his name. Emphatic, clear, and decisive. And it says at the end of verse 63, right after he writes his name is John, it says, and all, right, they were all astonished. And you need to catch the emphasis there. Luke is not saying they're astonished, because right after it says they're astonished, in verse 64, immediately his mouth opens and he's able to hear and speak. They weren't astonished at the miracle of him being able to speak and hear again. They're astonished at the fact that they were so emphatic his name would be John, that he would not be the typical expectation of a good Jewish kid born to a priest and to the daughter of a priest. He is not here to carry on the family line. He is not here to fulfill the expectations of his aging mom and dad. He's not here to carry on a tradition, and a good one, of serving in the temple as a priest. He is here for one purpose, to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. See, all the expectations that Zacharias had personally, he had come to the settled conviction that his son was here to usher in the messianic age. And that was far more significant than having a decent Jewish life, serving in the temple, and fulfilling the expectations of the gathered community of friends and family. But beyond that, and beyond the personal and familial expectations, is the expectations of a nation. It's been 400 plus years since God has spoken through a man in the Spirit. What I mean by that is not just that a man speaking spiritually, because there are many teachers, there are many good individuals, there are godly men who follow the scriptures, etc. But the idea simply is that there have been no prophet, no thus saith the Lord. There is no special revelation. As far as we know concerning what is written down in our scriptures, there is silence for over 400 years. And that silence meaning there's no word of the Lord, no word from the Lord, no miraculous teaching establishing that these things are from the Lord. I mean, it had been silent. Generation after generation after generation, no miraculous hand of God movement to demonstrate with clarity that the prophetic age was upon them. God had been silent towards his people for 400 plus years until this particular moment. And that's where it picks up in our study in verse 67. It says his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? And he prophesied. He prophesied. This term breaks 400 plus years of silence. And all of a sudden, Zacharias speaks on behalf of the Lord. He becomes a mouthpiece for the Lord. But so you understand what we mean by his spoken prophecy, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says this: "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." So that tells us it is not about an individual and what he thinks exclusively. It's not his own interpretation that makes it prophetic. Verse 21 of 1 Peter 1 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, understand this clearly. According to the Scriptures, these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. It's not their will. It is not their interpretation, but it's the Holy Spirit giving them utterance. But nevertheless, in their speaking, it is not the Holy Spirit who speaks, not in a direct or automatic way. He's not just a microphone, you know? Like the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and goes, zing, you know? And all of a sudden he just goes, ah, ah, ah. You know, like those old clamations, you know, they just move their mouth up and down like a puppet. And then God's voice comes out. That's not what's happening. God in the Holy Spirit speaks. But he speaks through the voice and the mind of that individual. That's become the writings of the New Testament. We could study the way that Paul writes. We could study the way that Luke writes. We can examine the themes, the ways that, and the grammatical structures that certain individuals favor. Why? Because God uses their abilities and their personalities, nevertheless, guiding perfectly by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak exactly what God wants them to say. And that's what prophecy means. Doesn't mean Zacharias, all of a sudden, you know, he could speak and he's like, ding! You go, I have a word from the Lord, right? It's not, it doesn't get all robotic and automatic. What happens is he just begins to speak. He begins to praise God. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." He's talking about great things like God visiting us. And that's a term that means that he has come physically. He has arrived on the scene either for blessing or for cursing. And at least in this context, it seems that Zacharias' expectation that he's come for great blessing. And that he has accomplished redemption in verse 68. Right? He has accomplished salvation, and redemption is one of those great terms. It's one of those synonyms for salvation, but specifically means that salvation that comes at a cost. There are the typical term for salvation, you know, that we our English translation often translates as simply salvation, is a word that means to kind of deliver someone, to rescue someone, either in danger or in plight, and you rescue them. Redemption, though, is a term for salvation that has to do with me bringing you out from the difficulties by some great cost to myself. It is usually used with some ransom terminology, and it is used that way here. He has accomplished, and you can even say, if you wanted to put it in a different way, he made ransom. He made the payment. He paid for the freedom of his people. So blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Great praise and worship, because he's come and he has redeemed us. And then he goes on to talk about the Davidic throne. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Remember we said the horn of salvation, not the musical instrument, but this is the horn that comes out of a large animal's head, or I guess tusks are horns too, out of his mouth. It's the stuff that he demonstrates his great power with. You know? These are the things that these guys, you know, these huge animals will swing back and forth before they charge. It's a demonstration of power, strength, of victory. And the horn, the power, I guess we would say it like the sword, right? Or the guns of his salvation is found in the house of David, his servant. It's according to the Davidic throne. And we read that portion of 2 Samuel chapter 7 last week. That is the Davidic the Davidic covenant, or covenant meaning promise. That God had promised, because David said, I want to build you a house, Lord. You know, I got this palatial mansion. You live in that tent of a tabernacle. You know, and the Lord says, no, you're not going to build me a house. Your son will build me a house. And he talks about the fulfillment of that. He says, but I will establish your house and your kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, it's more than just the eternality of the throne or the rule of David's kingdom. I mean, the concept of the Davidic covenant is ultimately realized in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. This is our great Christmas passage, right? A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What's Isaiah 9, 6, and 7? We put that on our Christmas cards. And what is that talking about? It is talking about the Messiah, the Anointed One, coming in onto the throne of David and having a kingdom established. Did you hear the terminology there? Government will rest upon his shoulders. Right? On the throne of David over his kingdom, established, uphold it with righteousness, justice, from then on forevermore. And then the description of the king, the anointed one, the Christ, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. It means literally miraculous counselor. Almighty God, Father of Eternity, and Prince of Peace. Was David the king ever called any one of those things? All hail King David, Almighty God. Of course not. All hail King David, miraculous counselor. No. All hail David, the king, son of Jesse, also the father of eternity. Never. Perhaps the Prince of Peace, someone might have thought of him because he brought in peace through his warlike ways. I mean, think about this. This, whoever the Messiah was going to be, the one in the line of David, the expectation of the people of God was that he would establish not just a government for Israel, but the government by which the entire world would be blessed. Why? Because there was something eternal about that promise. Not just that the throne would last eternally, but that the one that comes, the anointed one, he would reign in a manner that was worthy of a good eternity. His kingdom would be upheld with justice, righteousness, with peace. And we will see probably in a couple of weeks, right? The message of the angelic host at the birth of Jesus was peace on earth. What is that talking about? The Old Testament Hebrew term shalom is still the greeting of a good Jewish person in the Hebrew dialect. It's shalom. It means literally let there be peace or peace. And you might be surprised that on a lot of the world's salutations, it includes some element of something related to peace. You know, in Korean, 안녕하세요, it literally means, you know, let there be peace with you or something to that effect. Peace is an established concept in that. Let me ask you something. Why is peace so important? Just so we stop fighting? See, the term shalom, at least the Hebrew term, means so much more than and let us stop fighting. You know, I don't come into the home after, you know, I've had a hard day at the temple or whatever, and I come home to my Jewish home. I don't come in and go, shalom, let's stop fighting, right? No, it literally means let there be the kind of peace that brings wholesomeness, that brings wholeness, that brings contentment and satisfaction. Let there be that kind of peace. There's a holistic sense of that. And all of those concepts, righteousness, justice, eternal goodness, peace, wholeness, shalom, they all center upon the throne of David. The expectation of the Messiah's rule or reign was that he was going to usher in not just a kingdom, not just a good kingdom, but the definite article kingdom. No other kingdom like unto this kingdom, where according to the prophecies in Isaiah, the nations will stream to the throne of David because they are dying to know more about the Lord. Are you kidding me? That Davidic throne has never been fulfilled. Not that way. But that's the expectation of the righteous people of God. Because that's how the scriptures read. It's not just that he's politically the king. not that he has crushed his enemies. It is partially that, but it is the blessing of the one anointed king in the line of David that will bring not just peace to the nation of Israel, but wholeness and a blessing to the world. So it's about the messianic rule that we look at in verses 68 through 71. We looked at that last week. Today, we want to look more closely at verses 72 to 75. And it's the messianic blessing. It's the messianic blessing. When Messiah comes, not only is he the king who established that eternal and excellent kingdom, but according to verse 72 to 75, he is also the fulfillment of the promise, the covenant that is made all the way back to Father Abraham. Look at verse 72. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And verse 73 says, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. So, two things enumerated in verse 72, right? Two infinitives, to show mercy and to remember. But I want you to look at what that would mean in verse 72, to show mercy, but specifically to show mercy to our fathers. See, that's a curious statement because it's not to show mercy to us. If I was Zacharias and I lived in that day and age, maybe because I'd be less informed or less attuned to what I should be expecting, I would think, man, I can't wait for Messiah to come because then he's going to show mercy to me. He's going to show mercy to us. He's going to show mercy to this generation of believing ones that have been waiting for him. But see, Zacharias says, no, the brilliance of the coming of the Messiah and his birth that is just 3 months down the road is to show mercy to our fathers. To our fathers. It's an odd statement to make, but it implies that the fathers of old are still alive and awaiting the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to them. Right? It suggests that whatever God has promised, he will keep his word, and those individuals to whom he's promised, like Abraham, still live in expectation of that promise to be fulfilled. I'm not sure if I directed you to this or not, but John 8, one of the great chapters in the book of John, there's this great dialogue between the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus about Abraham being our father. And then Jesus, towards the end of that, turning around and go, no, you know who's your father? Satan is your father. Right? They're like, well, Satan's not our father. You know, Abraham's our father. No, Satan's your father. And then they get all riled up. They want to kill Jesus. And it says that Jesus literally walked through them. And I don't know. I wish I knew. I'm not sure. Because John is like that. Whether it's the Gospel of John or his epistles, he writes with the most simplistic Greek grammar. He just states it plainly. But it's almost vague because it's so straightforward. It says that he literally walked through the crowd of guys grabbing stones to stone him. I don't know if you walk through like three or four guys. Occasionally I will, you know, just to demonstrate that I can. Right? It is hard for one human being to walk through a crowd of any human beings, you know, of small children. Armed and stoned and ready to kill. He walks through them. Is it miraculous? I don't know. Some people think that he kind of like, you know, kind of slid his way through. Some people think that he miraculously kind of went through and they're just like frozen. They're trying to stone him, but they can't. I don't know. Or maybe because he's a carpenter's son by trade, he's just stronger than everybody. Pow, pow, look out. Right? He just walks himself through. I don't know. But clearly, they understood Jesus to be saying something that they didn't appreciate. Not just that they were the sons of Satan, which I understand them not appreciating, but he's speaking about himself in such a way, right, that suggested that he was much more than just a simple carpenter's son. And in particular, I want to highlight to you a couple of verses from John 8. You can write these down or look at it yourself, but in John 8, starting in verse 56, this is what Jesus says. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And what Jesus says there is quite remarkable for a number of things. He says, number one, that he knows something about Abraham personally. He can affirm that Abraham is alive, right? Conscious life. Why? Because your father Abraham, he rejoiced. He rejoiced not at, you know, at his day. He rejoiced at my day. I think Jesus is talking about the day that he was about to be born, the messianic age that was about to begin, that he saw Abraham rejoice to see that day had arrived. And he goes on to say he saw it and was glad. So it affirms conscious life after death. And secondly, it affirms God's faithfulness to fulfill the promises he had made even to Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And you might say, well, Nam, I think you're kind of maybe stressing some things there that maybe more than the Jewish leader saw. Really? Verse 57, this is their response. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" They think he's cuckoo for cuckoo puffs, right? But you aren't even, Jesus at this time, probably not even 40 years old. And they're saying, you're not even half a century old. You've seen Father Abraham? And they're kind of going, you know, listen to the teacher, man. He's seen Father Abraham recently, who rejoiced to see his day. Probably laughing and scoffing and making fun of him. And this is what Jesus says in response back to them. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He affirms not just his personal relationship with Abraham, but that he exceeds Abraham in every sense of the word. That before Abraham existed, he was. And by using the ego I me, the I am, he really connects himself all the way back to the I am, the great I am, which is probably the verbal form, right, of the name for the Old Testament God of Scripture, Yahweh or Jehovah. That's why they took up stones to kill him. If he just says, "Man, I talked to Abraham, you know, as I was shaving this morning, he's a good guy, you know, he liked my day," you know, they probably go, "Okay, cool. Go, we'll see you later, you know. You're mad, you're insane, and we don't have to give you much thought." But to suggest that Abraham rejoiced at his day, and that he was, that he is the I am that existed before Abraham, these are outrageous, outrageous thoughts. But bring this back. The expectation of the Messiah's birth, at least in this godly man's eyes, and this prophetic voice, right, ushered in by the first prophetic word that is uttered in over 400 years, is that God had brought the Messiah to the earth. Why? To show his compassion toward our fathers. Men like Abraham, individuals to whom he had made a promise. And it says, and to remember his holy covenant. To not just show mercy, but also to remember a promise that he had made. Now, understand something. Our English, because the way we think of certain words in our English, this could throw us off. What does it remember that God remembered his holy covenant? We might be inclined to think, well, it's like when we remember something. And given the fact that this is true, that this word for remember can be used in the same way that we talk about it, you know? All of a sudden, I remembered, I had an appointment. It's like, "Oh no, I got an appointment. I just remembered." Like, it was an objective fact that kind of came to my mind all of a sudden. Something I should have known, but that I had forgotten, and now I remembered again. But a lot of times, not all the time, but a lot of times, especially the Old Testament term for remember, it's used in a context, if you're reading your Old Testament scriptures, that God remembers or that someone remembered so-and-so. It's not so much about them having lost their memory about it and recalled that, as much as that is a stated promise. The Abrahamic promise, that oath that God had made, that his holy covenant, his holy promise that he had established, that was always there. But when he enacts it, when he fulfills it, that's when he remembers it. It's not so much about the memory recall as it is about the will, the determination, the direction, and the actions that are taken to fulfill those things that were promised long ago. It simply means that he remembered in the sense that he decided to fulfill his holy covenant. The Messiah's coming, according to the words of this great godly priest of many years, was that the arrival of Christ was about the Father's compassion. Right? He wanted to show mercy to, in particular, to our fathers. But he also wanted to remember or to fulfill his promise to them. The all-sufficient, eternally glorious God, for some reason he values the human beings that he has called to himself. Really, would the universe stop if God said, "You know, I changed my mind about fulfilling these promises to Abraham? I mean, listen, granted, God, who cannot lie, nor can He go back on His word, and is unchangeable in His essential attributes. I mean, He would never lie. He would never retract. And I think, even Romans 11, when it says that the promises of God are irrevocable, God doesn't sign and then remove His signature from it. Never. I mean, those things are true and established and excellent. But I'm just saying, on the level of categorical difference, the all-sufficient, eternally glorious, eternally excellent, and almighty God, why would He value insignificant human lives? This is a theme I think we find in the Psalms. Psalm 8, you may not remember it just by me saying Psalm 8, but you'll know the opening lines. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Who has displayed Your splendor above the heavens? But in verse 4 of Psalm 8, it says, what is man that You take thought of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Why should God care so much about insignificant people? And that's the point. Zacharias is saying, blessed be the name of the Lord God of Israel. Why? Because this is the kind of God He is. He shows compassion to the fathers, not just to us, but to those that have long since died without the promise being fulfilled. And He remembers the promise, the holy promise that He had made. Verse 73, the oath which He swore to Abraham, our father. Here's something that, you know, I think I've mentioned before, but why was it so important for the Jewish people to establish their connection to Abraham? I mean, occasionally in Scripture, you do find, I'm a child of Jacob, or I'm a son of Israel. But for the most part, even the religious leaders of Jesus' time, they like to associate themselves back to Father Abraham. Why was that the case? You know what I mean? How about the Davidic throne? You know, we are going to be the subjects of David. You know, we are the sons and daughters of Israel. Why all the way back to Abraham? Well, because Abraham and the promise made to Abraham is the most foundational of these eternal covenants. Whatever God promised to Abraham, that in expansion would become what is the new covenant, the experience of our transformed lives that is to come for the nation of Israel. We are in the new covenant. But one day Israel experienced in fullness what the new covenant blessing will be. But of the three great covenants, right, that have an eternal nature to them, the Davidic covenant we talked about, and that someone would sit on the throne of David eternally. That's a promise from God. That is the Davidic covenant or promise, right? The Abrahamic covenant was the most foundational because along the lines of whatever is promised to Abraham, the Davidic throne would help fulfill that, and the new covenant would be its final and absolute fulfillment. This was the foundational promise. It was an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant, one God made with a fatherless man. Right? To say that He was going to have a multitude of individuals. But let me read you the original form. In the book of Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant is discussed reaffirmed about 5 or 6 times. We read one of those great chapters today, a good one, in chapter 17. Right? But it begins in chapter 12 of Genesis, and this is the wording of the covenant that is first established to Abram. This is before his name's changed to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You know, so there's a few elements that are part of the Abrahamic covenant. One, it's a people that becomes a nation, right? Two, it's a land promise, right? Three, it's the greatness of Abraham himself. But throughout that original promise of Abraham, I want you to leave, you know, the country of Ur. I want you to go to this land, and I will make you a great nation, a great people, and a blessing. Of the things that He promises, most prominent in verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12 is simply the word blessing. If you didn't catch that, I repeated blessing, I think, 5 or 6 times. See, the land which I will show you, I will make you a great nation. And you're like, okay, it's about the nation, etc. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Those who curse, I will curse. And in you, all the families of Israel will be blessed. 5 times, the concept of blessing repeats itself. What the Abrahamic covenant meant, what God's promise to Abraham meant more than anything else, and the reason why it's so foundational, it's about how God intends to bless all of humanity through the faith of a single man. And not really even through the faith of Abraham, right? Because it is by faith that Abraham, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But it's not just so much about Abraham as it is the promise that God made unilaterally by himself to say, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all of humanity. That's why the Abrahamic covenant was so vital. That's how come its implications are so important. It's not about a nation. Promise to Israel, that might be about a nation. Promise to David can be reduced, although it shouldn't be, according to Scripture, down to just the blessing of a nation. But the promise to Abraham, he wasn't Israel. Israel is several generations to be born. Jacob isn't even born yet. To Abraham, he's not a people. He's one old man with a fairly old but apparently very attractive wife. Remember? I mean, all the stories that we're painted for is what a curious individual that God chooses out of. He seems to pluck him out of no place and say, I'm going to bless you with children that outnumber the sand on the seashore, outnumber the stars, outnumber the dust on the earth. That's a lot of people. And he can't even have one child. What an amazing, amazing story and promise that God makes to Father Abraham. Well, it's reaffirmed in Genesis 13 about the land that he's to possess, and the people are going to be like the dust of the ground. In chapter 15, that the people will outnumber the stars, and that Abraham believed in 15:6, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And that's when he cuts a covenant with Abraham in blood. Remember, he says, take a heifer, cut it in half. Take a she-goat, cut it in half. A ram, cut it in half. The turtle dove on one side, a pigeon on the other. And basically, you're making a corridor with animal carcasses lining each side. Abraham knew exactly what was going on. It was a common practice in that day. You make a covenant, a treaty that is very vital and important. The two leaders of the clans or whoever's making the treaty, they walk between the carcasses, they meet in the middle, and that meeting in the middle suggests whatever promise, covenant is cut, or promise or oath is made between them, let these things, torn carcasses, let that be my fate if I should renege on my covenant to you. That's how those covenants were cut. Abraham knew what was going on, but what did God do? He waited. Waited till the sun went down. Waited till Abraham fell asleep, and this heavy, kind of fearful, you know, dread fell upon Abraham when he awoke. Only God walked through the carcasses. It's a one-sided promise, not dependent on Abraham, not dependent on what he did or didn't do. It's completely of God. It's absolutely and unequivocally about God and what he desired to do in terms of his fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Today we read in this morning Genesis 17 and how God changed his name from Abram, which means little father, to Abraham, father of much or father of multitudes. And he said that promise to Abraham was an everlasting covenant. And he recalled the words in that covenant that kind of sound like the realities of the new covenant, right? I will be a God to you. I will be your descendant. And he talks about the descendants, and he says, I will be their God. And it sounds just like all the promises God makes in terms of the eternal reality of the relational aspect of God and his salvation of his people. I will be their God. They will be my people. And then reiterate one more time in Genesis 22. And I bring this one up to you because I think if there's any particular one of these particular affirmations or the repeating of the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis, if Zacharias, by saying the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, if he is emphasizing the concept of sworn, right, that word or that oath, the word oath, then he's probably talking about Genesis 22. Genesis 22, starting verse 15, the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham again and says, this from the Lord, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand on which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. This is on the heel of Abraham about to plunge a dagger or a small knife, or a large knife probably, through the heart of Isaac, his son. You know, the New Testament lets us in on a secret, and that's that Abraham believed that if God so wanted to, he would bring Isaac back from the dead. So he just had faith that even if he is to sacrifice his son, he would come back. Whatever God had promised, he would fulfill. And he lived by such faith. And God stopped him. There's a ram caught in the thicket. He offered that instead. And this is what God promised. He says, by myself I have sworn. It's been the common practice of people in all generations, in all cultures, to swear by something that is bigger or more significant than themselves. That's how you trust someone's his promise, right? Yeah, man, how do I, you know, make sure that you're going to fulfill your promise that you've made to me? You're going to repay this thing. Well, I promised this on my house, you know? And that's just not me. That's everyone that lives under that roof. You can have it if I don't fulfill this thing. And more significantly, they would swear on their deity. Or they swear on, you know, on their mother's grave or their father's eyes or, you know, whatever crazy thing they would come up with, right? Something greater and outside themselves. Well, what would God swear by? According to the author of Hebrews, when he's referring to this particular verse, he said, because he could swear by nothing greater than himself. God swears by himself. It's unilateral. It's completely him. And he reminds him of what he had originally said in Genesis 12. I will greatly bless you, multiply your seed, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The coming of the Messiah is not just about Israel. It's about a blessing for the entire world. This is what the world, even the Gentile, unbelieving, you know, the pagan scum who are constantly bothering us, even those guys, it is to their benefit that Messiah has come. That's when the angels sing that is peace on earth for all mankind. There is a universal blessing that comes from the reign of Messiah, that comes because of the blessing of Messiah, and the blessing is connected specifically with the Abrahamic promise. It's a unilateral promise. By myself I have sworn. Innumerable descendants, stars, sand on the seashore, and it's a worldwide blessing. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is how Zacharias understood the birth of Christ. And this guy is an old man who was struck deaf and dumb recently. And it strikes me interesting that at least, you know, and it's not like we have the whole biography of that particular time in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. But no one seems that astonished that he's deaf and dumb. You know why? Because he's so old. You get what I mean? He's an older guy. And so if an older guy is losing his hearing, right? He's like, what? You know, he can't speak. It's not that surprising. It's not that big of a deal. It's astonishing that it all opens up and he speaks out this prophetic phrase. But I want to remind you, what was astonishing, right, according to how the family reacts, in verse 63 of chapter 1, it says, and he asked for a tablet, he wrote, John is his name. They were all astonished. They were amazed, and then his mouth opened and his ears opened. It wasn't the miracle that astonished them. All right? It was that their expectation of what their son was going to do was so strong that he was not going to be a priest. It's not going to be like Zacharias. It's not going to be like Elizabeth or her dad. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And that's what come fear struck them in verse 65. That's what come everyone that heard these things, they kept them in mind. And they were saying, what then will this child turn out to be? Not who, but what? What kind of man is this child to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And so with all the expectation was built around this particular John, the prophet, the great Old Testament prophet, in his birth, he was still just a forerunner of the Messiah. Because at this point, everything that we're talking about, does it strike you as at least kind of strange that a father who receives a son so late in his life as to be an absolute miracle, that his first bursting forth of the praise of God has nothing to do with John, has everything to do with Messiah? Right? I mean, a blessing, he's raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. How is he related to the house of David? He's from the house of Levi. He's a priest from the tribe of Levi, as all the priests are. All right? Elizabeth, a daughter of a priest, from the tribe of Levi. John, by blood, from the tribe of Levi. Why is he talking about the Davidic promise and the Abrahamic fulfillment?
Because his expectations are so much more than what he gets. It's about who God is, about what he's doing in the birth of Christ. Let me give you one last point here in verse 74 and 75 very quickly. To grant to us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The reason why I save this for last is because really this is the purpose statement here. This is the take home. We are entering a new year again, right? For some of you guys, you know, that's somewhat young and rare, and you know, maybe just their 20th, 30th year of life. You know, for some of us, we've experienced a lot of these new years. It's coming and going. They come faster and faster, and it doesn't seem to make much difference, right? Well, as we enter into the season of preparation for another year to come, it might be good for us to remember the purpose of the Messiah's coming, as seen in the eyes of Zacharias, this godly priest. He says that the coming of Messiah is about his soon-to-be-established reign of salvation. The coming of Messiah is about the fulfillment to the fathers and the promise to Abraham that will bless the entire world. It's about the blessing that is to everybody. But there's a purpose in it all. Verse 74 says, to grant to us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemy, might serve him without fear. It's one of the clunkier translations. Let me give it to you in the word order. And it's not going to sound like good grammar, but it'll make much more sense to you. This is how it reads in the word order of the Greek. Without fear. Out of the hand of our enemies being rescued, to serve him. The main verb there is to serve him. And the first and most emphatic modifier is to serve him without fear. Service without fear. Let me say something about serving without fear. Fear. To serve with God without fear meant probably two things. First, it probably meant that being rescued from the hands of their enemies, it means that they would then be able to worship freely, right? And without oppressors over them, like the Roman government. I mean, they're supposed to be God's people. The Davidic throne was supposed to bless the world. How could they do that if this other government had rulership over them? Understandable. And the Jews despise that. But when he says fear, to worship without fear, I think it's curious because the one thing the Romans did not interfere with was the worship of the peoples that they conquered. Did you know that? The Jews are free to worship. I mean, he's a priest and he goes to the temple regularly and he's allowed to. They sacrifice animals. All this blood is splattered everywhere. They allow them to do that. They allow them the full access to the things of worship. There's still a temple there. And unless they incite some sort of rebellion or insurrection, they'll leave it alone. That's what the Roman government does. They kind of assimilate you by letting you do what you do. Just pay your fees, right? Pay your taxes to Caesar. So if he says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah says, you know, we want to be able to, that we might, this is the purpose clause, right? The purpose infinitive, to serve him without fear. What would he be talking about? Not just to be under or out of the oppression of another foreign Gentile government. But I think there's an element of being able to worship, to serve, without fear of God himself. And I think that's what the point of verse 75 is. In holiness and righteousness before him, literally before his eyes, right? All the days of our lives. This is a priest talking. This is a priest who just several months ago had been in the climactic experience of his priestly service. He got to go into the holy place and offer up the incense offering and a prayer for the deliverance of Israel. And then what happens? An angel of the Lord appears right beside him. He thought he was going to die. He's a guy that understands, right, the holiness of God and the virtue of being righteous and holy in the presence of God in full service as God looks upon you. See, the term service here can have a cultic or ritualistic overtone. It could be used for what we mean by the technical concept of a priest going through his normal services. But it means so much more than that. It's the word that is used for the total service one gives to God. Not just worship, not just sacrifice, but everything that you do. Worshipful service, this term, is the combination of your heart with your hands. It is the will working together with the work of your life. It is the wholeness of your being from the inside to the outside. That's to come when Romans 12:1 says, kind of gives us the great therefore of all the great theology that's come up in the book of Romans about being justified in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, having established that so solidly, by the time you get to the practical implications in Romans 12, the first thing it says in verse 1 is, therefore, based on all this great theology, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by His grace, to do what? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What is the great intention of the Messiah's coming in our salvation? That we might serve Him. Not just the work, but the integrity of heart plus work. Not just the desires, not just the inward desires, but those desires manifesting in actual doing. The will and the work combined. That is the whole life service of worship. You know, I'll give you an illustration. Would you hire someone to get up and preach on Sunday who wasn't a believer? Say, no. How about if he's really good? There's some excellent commentary writers in the New Testament. Like, he really knew the grammar, the structure, and could tell you probably better what you believe, right, than maybe you might be able to express yourself. We say, no, because there's something wrong internally. It is about inward character in terms of our service and holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. Faithfulness trumps diligence. I mean, it usually goes hand in hand. Maybe diligence is not the right word. Busyness. Maybe that's the better word. Faithfulness trumps busyness, which is overdoing, but not caring. And faithfulness trumps ability. Just because you're good at it doesn't mean that God sees this faithfulness. And that's what we mean by spiritual worship. Why did God come down in human form to die for our sins? Just for our benefit? Just to give us something to make us glad? No. To rescue us and give us a spiritual service. That great old priest, Zechariah, he understood that. He begins with worship. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, and he ends with worship, that we might serve Him without fear. That should be our prayer. That if any time in our lives this year, as we approach the new year, let's commit ourselves to service. Serving the Lord in heart, with our hands, in the wholeness of our lives, without fear. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for men like Zacharias, who though we know so little about, we can see his godly example in the understanding of Scripture and its application for life. He seemed to get what the covenants were all about, Lord. I pray that as New Testament saints, as New Covenant saints, we would start to appreciate that as well. To integrate all the things that are in the Scriptures to our thinking about life so that we might honor you as we should. And as we set our course for yet another year, Lord, we thank you for whatever you have planned in advance. And we ask that you would help our hearts to be set in the worship of you to such a degree that it's not just in our hearts, not just in our imaginations, but that we flesh them out in our deeds, in our words, that we would enact, Lord, our faith. And not just feel it. We thank you that we do have an inward desire to honor you. But even as Philippians 2 talks about, may it be you working both in our will and the inner man and in our work, the things that we do with our lives, so that we might offer to you a living sacrifice acceptable unto you. We thank you for the birth of Jesus and the messianic promise fulfilled in his birth. Pray that you would help us to realize the excellence of the gospel and his death on the cross for us. We praise you in his name. Amen.